course, we went through some of this in the earlier session. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons and pour into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." And so she went in from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your son shall live on the rest." Amazing miracles of Elisha, we will find. And in fact, it's interesting to me how God used him, and especially in the light of the fact that if you compared Elisha with Elijah, they're almost opposite in every respect. Elijah was like a Bedouin. You know, he was a guy that wandered about in the desert, really didn't go into a city except to pronounce judgment on the king and then head out back in the desert. Where Elisha, on the other hand, seems to be a guy that was very, very familiar with cities, hung out. He was more civilized in that respect. His dress was ordinary as opposed to Elijah, who wore camel's hair and was very recognizable by his dress. Elisha, his hair, what he had of it, was trimmed behind. And in contrast to the disordered looks of Elijah, he used an ordinary walking staff. So in many respects, Elisha was kind of ordinary. And it's interesting in the picture that when you come and see into the New Testament, you have Elijah, who, in a sense, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You have this guy who's rough of nature, out in the desert eating wild locusts and honey. And then you have, locusts and wild honey. And then you have Jesus coming after him, where people thought of Jesus as just an ordinary guy. What's so special about him? He just looked ordinary. He didn't have anything special in his looks. And Elisha, in a way, is a type of that. Another thing about them, Elijah was often really coming strong on the judgment. It was more of the sternness of the law, where Elisha's ministry seems to be more miracles of ministering and helping and encouraging and healing and raising from the dead. And so it's an interesting contrast. Now, in this particular chapter, we'll see a number of miracles, including this miracle of the increase of the widow's oil. He will also obtain a son for a Shunammitish woman who is hospitable to him. He'll raise up her son to life when he dies. He'll cure this deadly pottage of wild gourds, and he'll feed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread. So it's kind of a fascinating thing. We'll see there's some comparisons in the ministry of Jesus. Now, in this miracle, again, it's noted that these sons would have been sold into slavery because of the debt. It would have been a common thing in that day, unless you had a near kinsman to redeem you and buy back the land or buy back your children out of slavery. It would have been very tough to go through. She's appealing to him, and he gives to her an opportunity to get through this, to be delivered from this debt in a miraculous way. And it's likened to the faith, the grace that God gives to us through faith. He's given to us salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than Christ Jesus. And if we don't believe that, then we will not put our trust in him. But when we believe that, then we'll put our trust in him. We will yield our life to him. We will relinquish all other hopes. We will relinquish all other, works and attempts to appeal to God on the basis of how good we've been or whatever. We will realize that's all, but our righteousness is a filthy rag. It's nothing. I'm going to put my trust totally in you, Lord. And in that expression of faith, or that act of obedience, is because we've put our faith in him. Faith and obedience, they go hand in hand. But obedience just really, it doesn't mean it's works, it just proves that the faith is there. This woman going to gather all these vessels is just expressing that she believes somehow it's going to be provided. And so she's acting on the word of God, and the Lord provides for her. It's interesting when they go into the neighbors and they get the vessels and they come in. He says, shut the door behind you and your sons and pour into all those vessels and set aside. Why was it that it was done in private? Why wasn't it done openly? I think it's very possible that Elisha would not have wanted to be known as a man who is going to just provide whatever monetary needs you have. If this had gotten out publicly, and everybody that was, you know, a little bit down financially would have come to him for some type of miracle, and he didn't want that. In the same way, you see Jesus acting in various ways when he did miracles. He'd tell people, no, don't tell anybody about this. Just go back into the village. Don't say anything. And some people wouldn't obey him and publish it. And then because of the crowds that would come out for the miracles, he couldn't even teach them. He couldn't even minister to them. So he kept it low-key. And it's fascinating when Jesus raised in Luke chapter 8 the young girl. He only brought in Peter, James, and John into the house, and the father and mother. And they all, while everyone's outside weeping for her, they quietly do the miracle. And this girl's raised. And I think in a lot of minds, people thought, well, was she dead or wasn't she dead? And it kind of, he didn't want to make it so clear that he'd have all these looky-loos coming out after him just for the miracle's sake. But he wanted people around him who were hungry for the truth. So I think there was a reason for this. Interestingly, the oil ceases when, you know, the answer comes and all the vessels are filled to the extent of her faith, the vessels that she had, and she sells the oil to pay the debts. I often think about what it must have been like, you know. She's selling this oil. Now, obviously, when in those days, if you were to sell oil, oil was a commodity, very, you know, easily sold. People would have their own backyard olive trees. They'd crush the oil in their olive press, and then they'd sell the oil in the market. So she could have sold the oil. But I can just imagine the inspector tasting the oil. And I wonder what his face looked like when he tasted this oil. Here this poor woman comes up. She's got some oil, and he thinks, I wonder where she got this oil. You know, it's probably poor quality. And he probably takes a taste of that. And I think it must have been just like when Jesus did the miracle of the wine at the wedding feast. And when he told the servants, pour the water into the vessels and then bring it to the master of the feast. And when they brought it to the master of the feast, he says, you know, most people bring out the good wine first. And then after people are well drunk, they bring out the poor wine. You're bringing out the best wine now. And I think that must have been it. The Lord does all things well. I'd imagine this was the highest quality of oil that probably fetched a pretty good price. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and where there was a notable woman, and she constrained him. She was a fairly well-off woman. And she constrained him to eat some food, which would have been an Eastern custom. You see a stranger coming through, and, you know, she's well-off. She's looking for opportunities to help people. And so she constrained him to eat, and as it was, as often as he passed by, that he turned in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look, now I know that there's this holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there, a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, he turned into the upper room and lay down there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, now say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. In other words, I don't really need any, you know, special favors. I've got plenty here. I don't need anything particularly. So he said, well, what is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, about this time next year, you're going to embrace a son. And she says, no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her. Now, you know, first reaction is kind of like Sarah, you know, when she'd heard that she was going to have a son. She laughed. She thought it was hilarious. There's no way. And this woman, with her husband being very old, she hadn't had a child all these many years, so she figured there's no way. And the Lord gives her a little son. Now the child grew, and it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And so he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Now, it's believed that in the heat it could have been sunstroke, which would have produced the same type of symptoms that he had, holding his head and then lingering there for a while until he died. Well, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. And she called to her husband and says, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." Which would have been about a 4 or 5 hour donkey ride. So he said, "Well, why are you going to him today? It's neither new moon nor the Sabbath." According to the custom of those days, that's how the prophets oftentimes would live as they were ministering in their school. People would come on those particular days and bring them gifts and food. And yet the man is saying, "Well, it's not a new moon. It's not a Sabbath day." And she says, "It's well." She did not want to argue. She didn't want to talk with him, explain anything. She just wanted to get moving. So she saddled a donkey and said to a servant, "Now drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So as the custom is, she'd get on the donkey and she'd ride, and the servant would keep the donkey going from behind. And she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite woman. Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." Gehazi must have felt that she was being disrespectful in some way, and so he's hindering her. He doesn't see this as just a strong, distressing thing for her. But he says this very interesting. He says, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Now, in a way, it's interesting that Elijah would say that, you know, the Lord's hidden it from me. In other words, it sounds as if he's surprised that the Lord has not told him what's going on. How would you like to have a relationship with the Lord that you'd be surprised when you didn't know what was going on? How many times we're praying, "Lord, show me your will. I got to know." And we're like, you know, well, we'll try this. We think this might be your will. And we're taking our best guess sometimes. And we're hoping and we're committing it to the Lord and we're acknowledging him and we're going about our day. But very rarely do we have a real clear inclination. Now, from time to time we do. From time to time he makes his will very plain. And I know a number of times as a young Christian, it was like his total protection. He would make things very clear to me about don't do that or go in this direction. Because he had probably just had to get through my thickness to protect me. But at the same time, you know, it's not a regular thing where I always can look into a situation and see exactly what's going on. Well, Elisha is kind of surprised. So he's seeking the issue. And she said, "Well, did I not ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Now, just the way she's expressing this, Elisha picks up what's going on. So he doesn't even ask any further. He says to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." He perceived the child was either very sick or dead. And he sends his servant with his staff. Now, according to the custom of number of people that would have been dealing with familiar spirits, they would sometimes communicate power to a certain object and send the object ahead. Now, whatever reason Elisha's doing this, it doesn't work, and I think that's maybe one of the reasons why he's doing it this way, is to give that an opportunity, to let the woman realize that it's not by the staff or some power that's communicated that way, and what he'll even show later on when he even goes personally, that nothing happens initially so that she would know it's not personally him. But the woman is going to learn that it's in seeking the Lord and asking the Lord and waiting on the Lord for this answer that the answer comes for her child. Now, in sending this Gehazi and telling him not to greet anyone, would have just, most commentators feel that it was believed that the Eastern greetings were so long and laborious and they took so much time, it was a waste of time. So just don't bother talking to anybody, just keep going. Well, he gets on ahead, and the mother of the child says, "The Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'll not leave you." And so he arose and followed her. So she's staying there. She didn't want to go with the servant. She's not going to leave Elisha. Now Elisha feels, okay, now she's trusting it's got to be me. And in a way, sending the servant ahead, maybe there's something will happen, but if nothing happens, you know, I think the key here is this lady is fixated on Elisha. So Elisha then, or Gehazi went ahead and of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." So for Gehazi's standpoint, I mean, the guy didn't seem to be very observant. You know, here the woman's coming in and, you know, in distress, and he thinks she's just being, she's being rude. And now he says the child didn't wake up. He doesn't even know the child's dead. You know, the child was sleeping and didn't wake up. So when Elisha came into the house, there was the child laying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes in his eyes and his hands in his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. It's kind of like a miracle, but it's happening in stages. In a way, I think this would have been even more strengthening the faith of the mother to pray, even as she sees Elisha praying. It's not just immediately for a man of God. The answer is not coming automatically. It's not just like push the magic button and it'll happen. And this woman, I believe, is learning by faith that it's seeking the Lord, and the Lord will do what he will do, but let's keep seeking. And first the child becomes warm. Then the child sneezes seven times. I had my fair share of sneezing today. And I look at this and I think, here, now the child has come back to life. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came into him, he says, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. I mean, just moved. Her son is now alive. Incredible picture. Now later on, this particular miracle, things happen with Gehazi, we'll see, at the end of chapter 6. And eventually we don't see anything more of him because he parts from Elisha at that point. But later on we see him with the king of Israel. And the king of Israel has a visitor. And the visitor is a woman who's seeking to have some land returned because she had to leave the land for a time because of a problem. And she's seeking to get her property returned. Gehazi just happens to be there, and at the meantime, he's telling Gehazi all the, and the king is saying, "Tell me some more stories about Elisha. Yeah, I got to hear this. Tell me some more. I got to hear this." And so he tells them about this particular story of this woman. And interestingly enough, at the very time he's telling the king the story about this woman, in walks this woman who is the one who is seeking help for her property to be returned. And Gehazi says, "Hey, this is the woman." And at that point, the king says, you're the woman?" And, you know, it's so. And so he gives her all of her property back. And it's a kind of a neat thing how this miracle all worked out, but then eventually comes to play into the future. Now, Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was famine in the land. This was probably the same famine that eventually the woman left her land and her property. Well, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. They served it to the men to eat, and it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and says, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Now, Elisha comes in this famine time and directs them to set up a large pot of boiling water. that's all we get from this particular picture, that's all they've got. They've got no food. There's famine. He sets up this large pot of water. Now, what's he doing? Is he just setting up water to pray the Lord will provide miraculously and fill it, make it stew? Will it be a miracle like he provided miraculously with the oil and with the jar of oil and the grain to the woman? What's going on here? What we see here is this is all he said, but someone else takes initiative here. Someone else takes initiative and goes out and he gathers some wild gourds. Now, these are thought because of the two types of gourds in the area. There are some gourds that you can eat and there's some gourds that are poisonous called the Cola Quintita gourds, the leaves of which are very like the vine, but they're very bitter taste and a very violent purgative. So if you took this, you'd have strong sores in your intestines and eventually lead to death. Very poisonous. And it's believed that this man thought they were of the one type, grabbed the other type, didn't know it, what they were, and sliced them up into the pot. And now the people are saying there's death in the pot. Interesting picture. When you ask yourself what's going on here in regard to a lesson for us, I can't help but think of how in many of the miracles are referenced to the things of God. And if you related this earthly story to a heavenly meeting and you saw in this miracle a parable, I would have to think that God is very interested in the nourishment of people, not just physically, but spiritually. And there's a problem. Because now what has gone out through all the land is, though the world is in need, the great need for the message of Jesus Christ, millions are famished for the Word of God. If we would take the time to set up the pot and have the opportunity for the will of God to bless, He'll take care of it. He can do the work of His Spirit. But you see, someone else takes an initiative here that really he's not asked to do so. It's almost as if he's got to help things out. He wasn't told to go gather. Elisha did not give him that instructions. Elisha just said, set up the pot. He takes the initiative, and now what happens is adding to that which God is doing, it produces death. Out of his ignorance, he is going to kill prophets he doesn't even know. You know, to me, this creates a sense of seriousness about the ministry of the Word of God. I know that God wants His Word to go through the land. He wants His Word to be magnified. The Bible says His Word will be magnified above all His name. That God's Word is true. The warnings in Revelation about those who add or take away from the Word of God is very, very serious. James tells teachers or about people, don't be many teachers. Don't even, you know, think about having many teachers, because know this, the teachers will incur a stricter judgment. There is a greater responsibility for those who are going to give out the Word of God. You know, lest they mix in their own wild gourds. You know, in Christendom today, there, to me, is a lot of wild gourds mixed into the pot. There's death in the pot. And there's a need for an antidote. The heresies and poisonous doctrines that people taking visions of their own mind, ideas of their own head, mixing it in with the Word of God instead of just letting the Word of God speak for itself, letting the true exposition of Scripture, letting it comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when the Bible is silent, you be silent. Don't make up your own mind. Sometimes I'll read books about, you know, that try to go in and answer things the Bible hasn't answered. Such as, why did God create the world anyway? And they'll start out their books, well, you know, God saw that He was existing in the universe all alone and He was very lonely. And so He needed to have some other creatures, you know, that He could make. And, you know, and where are they getting this stuff? I mean, it sounds logical, okay, but it's not scriptural. I'm very, very careful. I do probably interject some of my own opinions from time to time, but I try to warn you when I do, saying this is probably wrong, you know, this is just for me. But for the most part, I want to let the Scripture speak for itself. And when the Bible is silent, and it doesn't say why did God do something, then I don't know. But the danger comes when we try to add our own logic, our own ingenuity, our own this, our own that, and we gather our wild gourds and we throw it into the pot the Lord has provided to nourish His people, and eventually death comes into the pot. All the rituals, all the traditions of man mixed into the pure food of the Word of God. And the problem is, now you've got this poisonous pot. And they cry out, death in the pot, death in the pot. O man of God, and they could not eat it. So He said, bring me some flour or some meal. And He put it into the pot and said, serve this to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now, again, you know, interpreting this, your best situation here is sticking with what is a familiar sign of the Word of God, and that is bread. So bringing meal and putting it into the pot, to me, it's not a far stretch to see how this is representative of the pure Word of God. Now, it's interesting what is not done. He does not tell him to try to remove the wild gourds. Obviously, they were cut up in small pieces, already mixed in and assimilated in the stew. And how can you remove it? In the same way, sometimes heresies, doctrines that are from men, once they get intertwined in a person's viewpoints about the Scripture, they're very, very hard to overcome. You know, that's why people who are caught up in cults, very difficult to deprogram them. Because they've learned a certain way of looking at it, and the wild gourds are so intertwined into the mixture that they can't remove them. Interesting, the answer is don't try to remove them. But what? Just bring in the meal, and that will deal with it. You know, the real key in dealing with cults or heresies is not so much denouncing and disputing, arguing with them, because they're so mixed well in with the thoughts and opinions that it's not going to help. You can't argue a person out of a cult. You know, they will put up very strong arguments for what they feel. But what is interesting is when you just bring in the pure, unadulterated Word of God, the effect that has on people. Sometimes people want me to get a little more strong in denouncing various things. And you know, the funny thing is, now from time to time I will mention things that I feel I'm concerned about. But I'm not going to get too much in detail and spend hours and hours going through and hashing through every false doctrine. And one of the reasons is this. When you get into the true thing, that has the greatest picture. That has the greatest, answers the greatest need. The Word of God itself added is much better than arguing and disputing about those particular times. The best remedy for false doctrine is not disputes, but just adhering and teaching the Word of God. I remember when I was caught up in some doctrines that I picked up here and there from various teachers. In Michigan, I got a hold of this guy's tapes who taught on a view of Revelation that was really way out there. And of course, I respected the guy in other teachings, so I listened to it and I thought, wow, this is really different. But, you know, I respected the guy, so I started learning, you know, about Revelation from this amillennial viewpoint. And I picked up other doctrines. I was caught up in the faith doctrine with Kenneth Hagin and Copeland, and I had a mixture of lots of different viewpoints. And I remember first coming to Calvary Chapel in West Covina with Raul there. And sometimes, you know, Raul would mention against these guys, and I'd get really offended when he would. I felt, you know, I didn't fully agree with the teaching by that point, but I just felt these guys were really good. You know, how could you say that, anything against these guys? And against that viewpoint of Revelation, I always just was very suspicious of any other viewpoint, because that's what I knew. And I had a lot of stuff mixed in. You know, the funny thing is, Raul, after a period of time, you know, being in a church that teaches through the Bible verse by verse, verse by verse, verse by verse, all the way through, it's amazing the impact that they had on me. Eventually, I began to just compare Scripture with Scripture and see the fallacies in some of those doctrines. But if you would have tried to point them out to me before and argue me out of them, I would have disagreed, I would have argued, I would have said, yes, but, yes, but. But the consistent teaching of the Word of God had the greatest effect on me. Now, I see that happens here in many respects. Sometimes people come from other places that they've got different viewpoints on things that are really not scriptural, and yet and they'll come up and they'll say, "I'm from such and such a place, and you know, I believe this," and I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to say, "Oh, let me tell you, you better be careful about that," because you know, the first thing you do that, I mean, they've already got it's already mixed in them. It's already, how are you going to take it out of them? You can't. I know that if they're around long enough, if they're in the Word of God long enough, as we just go through the Scriptures, that God is going to minister to them. And the doctrine that they're holding on to that seems to be important to them at this point, they'll see the fallacy in it by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and the Word of God will eventually have its effect. And over I see this, the greatest effect. You know, I don't want to have a militant ministry of searching out and ferreting out every false view that you might have, because you've probably got plenty of them. No, I'm just teasing. I'm sure I have my own, you know, heresies, you know, but the key is, as we keep our faces in the Word of God, the Lord can root out our own opinions. And if I come off with opinions and, you know, I just look at like the shrapnel, just let it go right on through you. You know, pick the pieces of shrapnel out of you if necessary, if it hits you. But at the same time, let's keep with the simple Word of God. That's the meal, that takes the cake, that deals with it. Proclaiming God's Word, and the people will not be poisoned by false doctrine. The simple remedy, let the Word of God, the doctrines of the Bible come to life. Justification by faith, the work of the Holy Spirit, the grand old doctrines of the Scriptures. And those who were once off a little bit with doctrines of men will eventually come around. I find very fascinating one of the things that happened, which has never happened before in church history, is that a group that's known to be a cult has actually turned orthodox. And that's the Worldwide Church of God. Armstrongism. When Armstrong was leading that group, he had a number of doctrines that were considered to be heresies, and even to the point where it was considered to be a cult and warned in many cult books about that organization. Very, very legalistic. People were on their works system to get to heaven. They felt they had to do these, and these, abide by the Old Testament laws. And yet something happened in that organization when Armstrong died, and people that were in the upper echelon of it became truly born again and came alive unto the Lord and began infiltrating with the Word of God, coming back to the teaching of the Word of God. And then something happened over a period of time where people are getting the Word of God. They totally switched. Now, many people wanted the old ways and they left. They departed from it. But it became actually a good organization teaching the doctrines of grace. An incredible thing. But it just shows you the power of the Word of God. Now, there are many different types of poisons. How can you ferret them all out? There's all kinds of doctrines out there. But getting into the Word of God, that is the key. Bring some flour. They put it in the pot. He said, "Serve it," and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shelishah, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." Now, a man comes and he brings kind of like there wasn't the normal case would be you'd bring your offering of first fruits up to the temple. Well, there wasn't a temple by this time, or rather there was, but it was down in Jerusalem and they're up into the north. And God is ministering to the people through the prophets, trying to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, being sensitive to them at this time. It's amazing he sent two of his most powerful prophets to those who are most disobedient. You know, you think, hey, we're cool, we've got the greatest prophets. Well, it might have been because the people were disobedient, so they needed that. Well, the servant, Elisha says, give it to all the people. Now, 20 loaves of bread are not 20 wonder loaves, you know, with all kinds of, you know, a couple of pounds of bread. All they were probably little biscuits, and if they weren't round biscuits, then they would have just been very flat, like crepe-like pieces of bread, and 20 loaves would have probably been fine for three or four people. Here is now this command, give it to the people. Now this is a very interesting thing because it says, his servant says, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, of course, this brings to your mind a notable miracle in the New Testament where Jesus fed the 5,000. Almost same situation. You know, they get a little bit of food, give it to everyone. What? We can't feed all these people. If we had 200 denarii worth of bread, Philip calculates, could we feed all these people? 200 days wages worth of bread would not feed this multitude. And Jesus says, nevertheless, have them sit down in groups. And they sit down and he prays, he blesses the food, they start passing it out. I love to see that. I mean, how did it happen? Every time he looked in the basket, there was something else. He just kept reaching in. It was an act of creation. Now, for Elisha to be used in this way is fascinating. It's a powerful miracle. He's creating something out of nothing. Not Elisha himself, but the Lord through Elisha. Fascinating miracle. Again, truly, he had the double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Now, in the second miracle, to me, it's interesting. It just reminds me of this Jesus feeding the 5,000. And to me, what it stands out here is this. What's brought is enough. Even the little God is able to make last. Sometimes I wonder, you know, when I look at, you know, the needs around me, and I think, Lord, this never seems to be enough. Now, that's my carnal viewpoint. Because really, from God's viewpoint, there's always enough. And yet, you know, well, Lord, what about this and what about this? And I'd like to see that happen. And yet a lot of times it comes down to God's timing. He's never late. When I can have confidence to know that even when I don't understand what he's doing. I prayed with a man from Chile this morning who he had felt a burden to go down to Chile to see his dying mother before she'd die and share with him what he'd discovered in the Lord Jesus. And all of his family doesn't know the Lord. And when he got there, by the time he got there, she died before. And he was very upset at the Lord. He didn't understand. Why did this happen? I wanted an opportunity. And he was able to share with a few of his brothers, and then he left home, and he just felt so weird that he just didn't get God's will. Maybe he missed it, and maybe he misunderstood it. He was going through a lot of turmoil with that. But the fact is, he'd sought the Lord before. We prayed before he went down. He had an opportunity to share with some of his family. They weren't receptive right away. One was going through a lot of difficulty. He'd come into a whole lot of money, and now he is in serious health problems because of his carrying on with the foods and the luxurious living. And so yet he had these situations, and it's like, well, how do we know what God had intended, that nothing would have worked out with them had his mother still been alive? You see, there's so much we look at and we go, why did this happen? God, I don't understand. But God works things out and does things perfectly in his time. It's always enough when it comes to the Lord. Now we come to one of my most favorite stories in chapter 5. The Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, this man had obviously obtained victory. Assyria was on the rise at this time and was giving difficulty to a number of the other nations around Syria, and including Syria. Assyria was a rising power at this point, the capital of Nineveh. And it appears, the Bible does not tell us, but secular history actually reveals some of the monuments in the Syrian accounts have revealed that at one time the Syria had actually been taken over. They had to pay tribute to Assyria for a time. And through the valor of a number of people, they were able to rescue themselves from that and break off from Assyria. And Naaman very well could have been one of those commanders in that particular deliverance. Well, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captives, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, put yourself in her shoes. You know, here you've grown up in a home, you're a young girl, you've got hopes and dreams of marrying and, you know, having your own family in the land of Israel, and all of a sudden this enemy comes in, and the next thing you know, you find yourself being taken captive by a strange people who talk gibberish, you don't understand them, and you've got to learn another language, you've got to be a servant now to another family, you'll have no home of your own, no family of your own, and all you could probably think of is why me? And yet God put this young girl into the path of this guy for just such a time as this. She said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would heal him of his leprosy. See, this guy was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And so then she says, well, if you were only in Samaria. Now Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus says the Lord, and the girl who is from in the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now you're the king of Israel getting this letter. What's your response? Well, it happened. Excuse me. Just went down the wrong pipe. Okay. I'll get my voice back here in a second. Well, it happened when the king of Israel read this letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now, from this king's vantage point, it's almost like a setup. Now, an impossible request is being put before you. And it's often the case is if you're given this impossible request and you can't fulfill it, then you're going to be attacked. So he's thinking this is a setup. You know, who am I, God? You know, I can't do anything like this. I can't deal with this situation. Thanks. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now you got to picture this regal scene. He comes with all this wealth, his servants attending him, this very powerful commander, and he's being represented now. Well, Naaman went and he stood at the door, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away went away in a rage. Now to me, there's a couple of things happening as I observe this. One, he's frustrated because Elisha doesn't come out and greet him himself. He's offended because of his position. Something has to happen in Naaman the leper. He needs to be broken a little bit. He needs to be brought down to the right level. He doesn't have the right, because of his position, to come and demand something of God. He has nothing. So that's why Elisha sends out his servant, just to remind him, you know, he's nothing special. Anyone can get something from God if they ask. You don't have to have a position. And so he's not acknowledging him with his position, although Elisha would have been very familiar with the procedures in court. It wasn't that Elisha was ignorant of these things. He was very familiar with these procedures with the king and with high officials. But he refuses to acknowledge Naaman in this respect. Then the second thing is Naaman's frustrated because of the Jordan River. You know, now this is associated with the land, and you know, he's thinking the Jordan, that little muddy creek, you know, in comparison to our beautiful rivers of Syria, which the fresh waters of Mount Hermon, you know, go down into these beautiful, clear, crystal waters. Now, the Jordan is fed by Mount Hermon also, but it picks up a lot of silt and a lot of the soil of the land. So it's more of a muddy water. Well, as he goes away in a rage, his servants came near and spoke to him, saying, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Now his servants see something else in this. Not only is he mad because he's not being greeted properly, he's frustrated because he has to wash in a dirty Jordan River, but his servants also know him. And they see something else in him. And that other thing that they see in him is that he is expecting some manifestation to be present in order for the miracle to take place. He is expecting something to happen. Of course, being familiar with the way he had worshiped his false gods, there was certain ritual and procedure to follow through. And so he thought that, you know, he would come out and call upon the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And so, you know, he's offended at that there's not this procedure that came place. And so just go wash, just that's it, go wash. And so his servant's saying, "Hey, if he'd asked you to do something great, you would have done it." Isn't it amazing how people, when they come to the Lord, they come almost in the sense of they've got to earn that which God gives to them. You know, we think that this is just that, but realize that this can happen to us too. How many times we get on a work system where we think that, well, unless we're really faithful in reading the Bible every day, unless we're really faithful in prayer, unless we're really faithful in all these things, then God will not bless us. In fact, he'll be pretty mad at us. And so then we think, okay, now I've got to do this, I've got to do this and do this. And then when we do everything, we follow all the procedures. I've read the schedule perfectly. You know, I'm right there. I prayed. You know, I've done everything. How come God isn't blessing me? Be careful. We're putting more stock in the ritual of those things. You know, we don't read the Bible for God. We don't pray for God. We read the Bible and we pray for us. We need it. We don't do those things to impress God. He's not impressed by it. He's given us those things because we need it. We need it desperately. And when we're wise, we'll get into it. So Naaman is being reminded of this, so he repents. Now, I love this because this is a good picture. He regrets, he hates it at first. He's the perfect type of a person who's offended at Christianity, but later regrets it. And he goes down, he dips 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God. Now this would have been a good 2-day journey, depending on where he went in the Jordan. 2 to 3 days, perhaps, out of his way, total, to come back and thank the prophet. But he returned, and he called all his aides, and came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, in ordinary Eastern contracts or communications like this, bargaining, this man's insisting, the other refuses, and usually it's just a polite refusal, but they intend to take it after all. In this case, Elisha is adamant. He will not receive anything. And so Naaman goes off, not being able to pay for what God provided for him. That's very important, because this is a type of the gospel coming freely. You don't earn it, and you can't pay for it. And so he will not receive anything, and this type is important. So Naaman then says, "Well, if not, then please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." In other words, he wants to take part of the land of Israel. Now, I don't believe this was akin. It might have been just because of his knowledge that the God of Israel was attached to the land, so he wanted to take part of the land. Some people feel that. I believe that that could be. It could also be that just in respect for Israel, he is taking some land. I know when I come back from Israel, I always come back with shells from the Sea of Galilee or some rocks of sorts. I just like to have them in my office. It's kind of fun, you know, piece of the Holy Land. So whatever reason, we're not going to judge him on that. But look, notice verse 18. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, that would have been the Syrian, the polytheistic religion would have held Rimmon, would have been the head god. Hadad was actually the supreme sun god in their religion. Rimmon, it's believed, is another name for Hadad. And so he's saying, yet pardon me when I go, when my master goes into worship there, he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. In other words, he's letting him know, I'm not doing it. I just don't want to disrespect my master. Now, in this case, Naaman believes in the true and living God, but he's not ready to become a martyr. He's truly touched, but he's not willing to be a martyr for his belief. I don't think you can fault him as a young believer. That would be a very difficult thing for him to go back and try to press the point and argue with his master. He would have been really put on the spot. So he asks this. Now it says, then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed. Now it doesn't mean that Elisha was agreeing with that policy, but as usual, God usually goes with a person according to their faith. And he's giving him space to come to probably a more mature faith. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought, but as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him. So greed gets the best of Gehazi. His real motivation is now found out. Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and says, is all well? And he says, all's well. My master sent me, liar, saying, indeed, now just two men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman says, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Now, a talent of silver would have been anywhere from 50 to 100 pounds of silver. So this is quite an amount. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house and then let the men go, and then they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. He's actually speaking the truth. He didn't get anywhere. He went nowhere. You know, a lot of times we think we get ahead when we do things dishonestly or underhandedly, but you don't get ahead. You never do. You think you do, but I think the servant was right. Your servant didn't go anywhere. Of course, he meant it as a lie. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. You know, he's reading his mind, what he's planning on doing with that loot. As he's driving back with it, he's thinking, man, I could get my own vineyard. I get my own servants. This is great. You know, he's thinking of what he's going to do with all this money. And Elisha says, is this time for that? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. Incredible. Covetousness will not bode well with you. Beware of covetousness. Life consists more than the abundance of things you possess. Beware of how attached you get to things. Continue to remind yourself it's all going to burn. And when you look around this world, realize, hold on lightly to things. Don't let them become too important. What a lesson for Gehazi to learn, but it did kind of ferret out his real motivation in being there with Elisha. He'll come into play later on in the story as we pick pick up the next time in chapter 6. This world realized, hold on lightly to things. Don't let them become too important. What a lesson for Gehazi to learn, but it did kind of ferret out his real motivation in being there with Elisha. He'll come into play later on in the story as we pick up the next time in chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, what miracles that we can learn from. I pray especially that we would be people sold out for your word, getting into your word, letting your word just become a part of our thoughts and our opinions, that it would not be just our opinions anymore, that you'd replace our opinions with your truth. Let your word have its perfect effect in our life. Lord, we do submit that to you. Lord, we pray that we'd be careful about adding any of our own ideas, all the wild gourds that we can throw into the pot. And Lord, that we would be careful of covetousness. And we would be careful to be content with what you've provided for us and not envy others, be jealous for things that we have. But Lord, help us just to hold on lightly. We commit this time to you, Lord. We pray that your blessings would be upon your people as they go forth. But any here who have yet to come to the knowledge of your saving grace through your Son, I pray that their hearts would be open to pray to receive you right now, to ask you into their heart, to confess that they are sinners and that they need you as they seek you, as they need your salvation, that you would be their Lord and Savior. Lord, we commit them to you.